and you'll know if you've been coming here the last few weeks that we're focusing on the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And so this week, it's the prophet Joel. So, and there are two passages, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and then Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. So, Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 28. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Then Joel 3, 9 to 17. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the warriors, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am a lawyer. What is that was a legitimate error, sorry. I am a warrior. Is that better? Maybe I should start that again. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the warriors, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am a warrior. Come quickly, all you nations all around. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations rouse themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the neighboring nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So you shall know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Dave. I'm just glad you were listening. Yesterday morning when I got dressed, since the weather has all of a sudden changed, I went to put on a sweater that I hadn't worn for a while, and there was this hole right in the middle where a moth had eaten into it. In the book of Joel, locusts have invaded the land, devouring everything. This devastating plague had descended on Judah, ruining all the crops. When locusts hatch and swarm, they can be as dense as 4,000 to 5,000 insects per square meter. Yuck. They strip all green foliage, destroying crops and trees. Now, this, of course, had a huge effect on the economy, affecting all levels of society. Not only was the land wasted for the farmers and the winemakers, but also the offerings of the Lord were cut off. The prophet Joel prophesied in Judah in the days of Uzziah, the 10th king of the southern kingdom. These were days of unparalleled prosperity and expansion. And little is known about Joel beyond the fact that he was the son of Pethel and that his name means the Lord is God. The basic tenet put forth in this book is that God is sovereignly guiding the affairs of the world toward his designed goal. He's a God of grace and mercy, of love and patience, and of justice and righteousness, and calls his people into a personal relationship with him. When I was praying about the message for today, asking, what is it in this book that we need to hear this morning? Two things came to mind. Hope and a reminder that we are to call upon the Lord. So first, calling upon the Lord. In other words, prayer. Joel calls the people to pray. The priests were to gather at the temple for a solemn fast and a season of prayer. Joel was concerned that the people give a fervent cry of repentance and call on God for forgiveness. The people of that day had taken God and his blessings for granted. Their faith was really just an empty formalism, and moral decadence abounded. To Joel, the locust plague was a warning of greater judgment that was coming unless the people repented and returned to fellowship with God. If they did, God would pardon them and restore the health of the land. Joel connects the intimacy of knowing God to holiness, that sharing a relationship with him leads to a changed being. This is a reminder to us of the importance of spending time with God, spending time with the beloved. When you consider marriage relationships, it's been noted that a lack of communication is a major contributing factor in breakups. It's been estimated that married couples these days spend approximately 14 minutes per week in elective conversation. Well, that certainly doesn't promote intimacy. None of you do that, right? The initial foundation that was established there when you're dating then becomes eroded and diminished. Well, for our relationship with God to grow and flourish, we must spend time talking with him. Not only talking, but listening to him and reading scripture and being in his presence. Joel notes that how God is responsive to the prayers of the people. God responds, showing his compassion on those who are suffering, and then asks them to continue to call on him. Throughout this book, Joel reinforces the fact that the blessings does not mean elimination of obstacles and pain, but that God is there in the midst of these events. His presence brings us through these things that are a natural part of human existence. God's promise here doesn't offer a detour around life's battles. But what he promises is a companion as we go through these battles. Relief is not automatic. It must be requested, calling on God's name. So, as part of communion this morning, I want to offer prayer for each one of you. Now, the attendance here is better than I thought it was going to be. So this may take a little long, but I think totally worth it. And so what we're going to do is then come in humility, acknowledging that God has the power, putting into practice, calling on his name. In chapter 2, we see the promise for the future, anticipating the final day of the Lord. Joel's encouragement is that while we wait for this time, we are to call on the Lord. This is where we now find true blessing. And that takes me to the second focus this morning, that of hope. To those whom Joel was speaking, they needed encouragement. Their human oppressors had been eradicated, but their physical world was still in disarray because of the severe losses from the locusts and from drought. Restoration is promised. And Joel tells them that God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Joel then moves from restoration to the promise of a new thing, going beyond anything that has been experienced before. In verse 28, he quotes God as saying, "I will pour out my spirit." The literal use of the verb involves pouring either a liquid or a dry material from a container. And the people to whom Joel was speaking would have been familiar with the metaphorical use of the outpouring of God's anger and of blood being poured out as a sacrifice for a sin offering. This time, however, is God's spirit that is being poured out as a liquid. Ezekiel 39:29 says, "And I will never again turn my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit upon the people of Israel. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken." This prophecy is not just for them, but it is for all people. Joel points out that what God intends is that his Holy Spirit would be poured out on all believers. It would be a time of renewed spiritual activity, prophesying dreams and visions. Part of the new thing is not just the revelation, but its recipients. He states that the gift is available to both genders, sons and daughters. He notes that it's for people of all ages. We need to take note how God's Spirit is poured on all people, regardless of age, sex, or status. Verse 29 mentions slaves or servants. And these slaves or servants, in their socioeconomic scale, were close to the bottom. Israelites were not the property of a master, but they could be forced into servitude because of some kind of economic difficulty. But foreign prisoners of war could be owned outright and sold or bartered. Being at this place in their social scale made hearing this blessing of the poured out spirit an astounding thing. It indicated that all who heard the message, that the promise was indeed to all flesh, that no one was excluded. People from all walks of life, all social strata, all nations will be blessed, empowered, and given life through the Spirit of God. God sending his Spirit is not just for the prophets or for some kind of special class. It's a blessing on the young and the old, male and female, slave or free. The Spirit is a gift for all humanity. God's word remaining with his children. The Spirit's presence in our lives is empowering, not working like some force from the outside, but rather working from within. He gives us a new heart, placing his Spirit within us. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter saw the events of the filling of the Spirit on those that were gathered there, he recognized this as an element of the fulfillment of Joel's promise. In his sermon in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, Peter picks up this theme in Joel, and he quotes in Acts 2:17-21. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter also knew that the prophecy was not just fulfilled on that occasion, as he explains that the promised Spirit comes for you and for your children who are far off. And as he knows this, he speaks of the wonders and signs in the heavens and the earth. At Pentecost, two streams of prophecy meet and blend together. Christ's prophetic promise is directly fulfilled. And Joel's prophecy is fulfilled, but not totally completed. It awaits its ultimate fulfillment in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned 8 times in Joel. This is not anticipating just one future time. It looks to Christ coming and his sending of the Spirit, and then looks to him coming again, when God will restore everything. Joel uses, in parts of his text, an apocalyptic style. And in this, he stresses 2 primary thoughts. The Lord's promise of personal provision in the lives of his people, and the prediction of his final triumph on behalf of his own at the culmination of human history. There is this future implication, pointing beyond the original context. Not just Pentecost, but beyond. Revelation 8, 1-7 says, "When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to sound them. The 1st angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. Displays in the heavens and earth accompany the Spirit's outpouring." As you look through Scripture, blood, fire, and smoke often appear together. And we don't know just how these things are going to manifest themselves. In apocalyptic writing, as in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic literature designed to exhort and to comfort those who are oppressed. By providing a transcendent vision of the future that God has prepared. One that will reverse the present earthly circumstances. These writings kind of like pull back a curtain to reveal that God is not blind to all the difficulties that you are going through. Wars, terrorists, earthquakes, flooding, illness, loss. God sees his children surrounded by difficulties. He's not blind, not unfeeling, not powerless. In the midst of distressing situations, he offers us hope. Time and time again, the Bible speaks of a cup of wrath which will be poured out against sinners. But in an incredible act of compassion, from the beginning, God chose to intervene to take the wrath upon himself. John in his gospel tells us, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus, as the promised one, redeemed a lost humanity through his death and resurrection. Galatians 3:13-14 in the Message reminds us, Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Do you remember what the scripture says? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse and at that same time dissolved the curse. And now because of that, the air is cleared. And we can see that Abraham's blessing is present and available for non-Jews too. We are all able to receive God's life, his Spirit, in and with us by believing. In chapter 3, the day of the Lord is repeated again, uniting the entire book. What will be received that day is not only blessing, but unexpected forgiveness. The entire prophecy comes to a close with these two statements to God's people. I will forgive you, and I am with you. Jesus, as the triumphant Redeemer, ascended into heaven, has given us his Spirit, and has promised to come again. Revelation 21, 3-7 says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, Look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. As we transition from hearing these words, grasping these pieces of forgiveness and his presence, of calling on the Lord and the hope that we have in him, as we move to communion, I want to show you a video, and I will read along with this to help those who are visually impaired. Once a year, a Jewish festival known as Passover is held, commemorating God's deliverance of the Israelites out of slavery. Four cups are filled with wine, symbolizing God's four promises: sanctification, deliverance, redemption, protection. But there is a fifth cup and a fifth promise. It is the cup of God's wrath, poured out over evil. Filled with the wine of God's judgment for a world that has enslaved itself to sin. The cup of wrath was ours to drink, but God, in his infinite love, was not willing to hand us over to the coming wrath. So, in an unimaginable act of compassion, God chose to drink the cup of wrath in our place. To suffer our punishment. To die our death. As Jesus hung on the cross, alone and naked, he began to drink the shame, desolation, and destruction that were rightfully ours. Finally, Jesus cried out, It is finished. The cup of wrath had been emptied. the staggering truth about the cup of wrath is that it was never ours to drink. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had already chosen to drink the cup of wrath in our place. He created us, knowing we would reject Him, knowing we would choose sin, and knowing that only He could pay our ransom. God's love for us cost Him absolutely everything. But His message from the cross was this: you were worth it. We have the privilege of coming to this table this morning because of what Christ has done for us. The Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread. And after He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." Will you pray with me? Loving Heavenly Father, we respond today by remembering with thanksgiving what You have provided for us. We thank You, Jesus, that You took the cup of wrath on our behalf. We come to You this day as You have asked us to do, calling upon Your name, putting our faith and trust in You, knowing You as our beloved. Forgive us, revive us, and fill us anew by Your Spirit, that we might walk in faithfulness to You, living each day knowing You are with us and looking to the day when You will come again and You will make all things new. In Your precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.